What I would like to do is, before we take that next step where we're headed tonight, I'd like to know, how have you defined the concept of holy ground for yourself? Obviously, the title of this whole series is Standing on Holy Ground. We started at Moses before the burning bush. God told him, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. He didn't just take his shoes off. He bowed before the Lord on his face in absolute fear. So what I have done with that concept is try to bring it to where we can identify with it. So I wanted to ask every one of you, how have you defined the concept of holy ground for your life? What is holy ground for you? It's not like God's still over there on Mount Sinai. You go over there now and you'll find all kind of bushes, but none of them are still burning. Holy ground for you, wherever God is. Well, you're going to have to define that a little bit more, Green. For Green, holy ground is in his spirit. Anybody else? How have you defined it for yourself? Land of opportunity? What I've tried to encourage you to do is to think of this holy ground concept as it's a place with inside you, that's inside of you, where you meet with God to communicate with him. I've never heard God audibly speak to me, but I sure have felt him speak to my spirit. And I walked away knowing. Now, I think he does that through his spirit that he put within us. I really would like to encourage you to think about that, because we heard Rick Ashley from Fort Worth speak at the Tulsa workshop talking about the difference between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and the pagan gods that people have worshipped over the years. And he just laid out some very beautiful things. But one of the things he said was that our God speaks. These other gods don't speak. They can't. And our God has something to say. But he doesn't just speak to be heard. He speaks to be obeyed. And he teaches us that. He teaches us how to obey him. But he doesn't just do it when Charlie's standing in the pulpit on Sunday morning preaching. If we can develop what Tonda's talking about, God will communicate with you in ways that are sometimes surprising. Why do you think this standing on holy ground is the right vision for your spiritual life today? Why is standing on holy ground a good thing for you? When God called to Moses, what was he doing? Every day. He went out every day, took his father-in-law's sheep, took care of them, did that for 40 years. But I know, as I've told you, I know in my spirit that Moses had that sense deep down inside that one day God's going to show up. And he did. And the thing he told him was the thing that Moses most feared. Go back to Egypt. And so he argued with him about it. We're going to see the same, a similar kind of occurrence tonight. I don't know what you're doing with your spiritual life, but if your spiritual life essentially occurs inside these walls, you haven't got it yet. You don't understand what God's doing in your life yet. You've not reached that holy ground yet. Is what happens in these walls important? Absolutely. Absolutely critical. When the church comes together to worship God, to fellowship together, to encourage one another, that's crucial to our spiritual life. But if the only time that occurs is here, then we don't get it. We don't understand really who Jesus is or who we are in His kingdom. So I want you to take a moment now. I told you I was going to bring this up again. I want you just to take a moment and reflect on how that personal spiritual inventory in the back of your workbook has blessed your life. If you haven't done it yet, you have your own reasons. And I certainly have no intention to belittle or condemn you, because I don't live in your skin. But if the reason why you haven't done it yet is because you just resist that kind of thing, it's too personal, it gets too close, then maybe you need to think a lot more deeply into your spirit. How's it blessed your life? I want you to think about it, reflect on that just a minute. And what I'd like you to do is take the next 10 minutes, get with your neighbor and share that blessing. Talk about how walking through that, just going through all of that, has been a blessing to you. I know y'all could sit and visit for the next hour or so, and that would be good. It'd be good for you. You're talking about something very personal in your life that God is doing and wants to do. God never quits trying to encourage us, work with us, teach us. He uses His Spirit in such a powerful way with us. We need to take the next step and get back to stand on holy ground again. Come back to that whole barefoot, prostrate, listening mentality and mode. I chose this, actually, I went to a friend of mine who is an artist and asked him to draw me a picture, kind of a generic type picture of a person bowing before God like that. And he came up with this, and I love it. I think it says exactly what standing on holy ground is really all about. So thank you, Eric. I appreciate that very much. So far, we've gone from Abraham to Moses to Jesus to His church. I really appreciate Charlie 2 weeks ago tonight filling in for me and talking about this. You looked at the church as God's kingdom, His family, and His holy royal priesthood. It's all in that session there in your book. If you haven't gone through that, then you surely need to do that, because those are just three of a number of different ways that God has described the church through His Spirit. But these three, I think, are the ones that we can really relate to most. We are His kingdom, we are His family, and we are His holy royal priesthood. And Charlie talked about what that means in his presentation. I actually listened to it while I was in Texas and told him I thought it was just right on point. It was very, very good. We've learned that the church is God's ultimate purpose. Paul said that in Ephesians. In administering the ancient promise He made in Genesis 12 to all the human family at verse 3 of Genesis 12. We've covered all that. We're going to talk about it a little bit more next week. So tonight we want to take it to the streets. To open your book to page 41, please. Moses' story in some ways is mirrored in the life of the Apostle Paul. On his second missionary journey, probably in the fall of 50, or 51, but most likely it was the fall of 50, he arrived in Corinth. I want to begin reading here in verse 5 of Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this was the pattern that he typically followed when he went into a city for the first time. He'd go to the Jews. I'm not sure why, but he was a Jew himself, and so they already were believers in God, and these cities were dominated by pagan thinking, pagan religions, and so forth. And so that was his habit, to go to the Jews. So he's preaching exclusively to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his closing protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, I ask you, was that true? Just because they rejected him and even were abusive to him, they maybe even have threatened his life. Did that resolve him of the responsibility that he felt? Of course not. He's going to find that out. Finally, he left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. You see, what Paul had to do was get out of the synagogue and teach the gospel to people who did not have the barrier of that Jewish way of thinking in order to establish what God wanted him to do. We need to do the same thing. I heard a guy in Tulsa that really impressed me, and the statement he made was that the mistake that we've made in my lifetime, he said, and he's older than me, is that we've quit trying to take the gospel to people who are non-believers and have concentrated more on trying to convince other believers that what they believe and practice is wrong. And he said, we're the ones who've been in the wrong all the time because we have not been teaching the gospel to people who've not heard it. And I agree with that. So I've quit trying to convert everybody to my way of thinking. Paul had to leave the synagogue of the Jews, and then his preaching was effective. So, the Bible says that one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And what he said to him was pretty much the same thing he said to Moses from the burning bush. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't quit. Now, I think Paul had already made up his mind. He was going on to Ephesus. If these people don't want to hear, then forget you. I'm clear of my responsibility to teach the gospel to you. But once he began to see people who were not Jews, who began to understand and to hear and believe and obey the gospel that he preached, his mind began to change just a little. And then God shows up. Don't leave, he said. I'm with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. So he stayed there a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And thus the church in Corinth was established. We need to think about how many people there are in my life that are God's people who don't know it yet. They don't get it. It hasn't dawned on them yet. I go through a whole list of folks here on the bottom of page 41. I want to talk about this a little bit. We are surrounded by a world of opportunity. That's people everywhere. Everywhere we go, everything we do, even if you're homebound and have a computer or an iPhone or an iPad or whatever, you still are able to communicate with an entire world of people. We're surrounded with opportunity. But most of those people we may never really see. They may be people that you work with. They may be people who, like the lady who rings up your groceries at the supermarket, or the guy who takes your money there at the service station when you fill up your car, or the person who delivers your mail. It's unlimited. But we never really see them. It's not that we intentionally neglect people. I think a lot of it is simply this. In his book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Dan Kimball talks about this at length. That once a person becomes a Christian, before you're a Christian, the only people you associate with typically are non-Christians. Then you become a Christian, and you still work and do the same things you did before, and you want to tell people about it, you know, and you want to share it with them, and you're excited about this and so forth. I remember, I was only 11 years old, but I remember when I was baptized. The next day on the school bus, I was so excited I could hardly sit in my seat. I told the bus driver all about it. I told several of the kids on the bus all about it. I just had to tell everybody. And we're like that. But Kimball says, his research indicates that after a while, it varies, but maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, the only people that we really associate with are other Christians. Now I want you to think about someone in your life who is not a Christian, not a believer in Jesus, not really a person who has any concept of who God is, or maybe somebody you don't know. You see them all the time, but you've never really paid attention to them enough to ask them that question. Are you a believer in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you serve God? Most of them we never really see. We drive by them on our way to church every Sunday. They may be people who really want to know God in their spirit, but they're hesitant to bring the subject up. And there can be all kinds of reasons. It may be that sometime in the past, some Christian has beat them up real bad, and you know, because of the way they live, or because they've got long hair, or wear an earring, or you know, whatever. And so they immediately just said, I don't need any part of this church business. So to them, church is a really bad, negative thing because all those people do is condemn everybody else. But they still have something inside them that wants to know about God. You can see it in little kids. All little kids want to know about God. I've never seen any little children that didn't want to know about God. But when they grow up in a godless home, over time, that kind of gets pushed way, way down. And their whole life becomes hunting and fishing and drinking and cussing and whatever they do, whatever their daddy does. They follow right in line. And so they repeat that lifestyle over and over. But they know their life doesn't work. You can look at my dad and mom. You know, I'm with my third daddy and my mama's, you know, I've got two brothers and sisters that they each have different daddies or whatever, and all that's kind of confusing. And so they look at the adults in their life and they know that that life didn't work out. I don't want that kind of life. And so now they're young adults or they're middle adults and they know their life isn't working. But it's all they know. So every day they just repeat the day before. It's all they know to do. They may be people who drive by your church building on their way to and from work and wonder in their mind, is that the place where I need to go to find some answers to these questions I have? Booze don't answer them. Sexual promiscuity doesn't answer them. Drugs don't answer them. I've tried this and I've tried this and I've tried this. Should I try that? They may be people whose assumptions about God and about Christians are all false because they have never really heard the real good news. They've been exposed to some idiots who get out there and they hold these signs and threaten to disrupt the funerals of fallen soldiers and talk about how terrible they are, what murderers they are, you know, and so on and so on and so on. And so they see that. Or all they hear is Christians railing against people who are gay or who are alcoholic or whatever. And so they think, well, yeah, I don't do all those things, but I do a lot of other stuff. So if you condemn all that, then you will me too. people you know in your life are God's people who don't know it yet. Now, who's going to tell them? Charlie can't do that. Television's not going to do it. Because they need a personal connection. They need somebody to sit down with them, hear their story. If you don't tell them, who will? Kind of feel like Moses. Whose responsibility is it? If you and I don't feel a responsibility to share our testimony about Jesus with people that we meet, people that we know, we've not really plugged into what the Spirit of God is doing in our spirit yet. Capability is really the learned ability to consistently do a thing right. That's actually the definition of skill also. And it probably is our greatest challenge. I know all of you well enough to know that you love the Lord and you love people. You love Jesus. You love His Word. You love the church. And you want to obey Him. You want to honor God with who you are. You want to let God lead you to where He wants to take you. I know that that's why you're here. And the worst thing in the world is if you walk away from here, from this whole study, with guilt. Because guilt is a terrible thing. That doesn't come from God. Guilt comes from Satan. Because he'll use it as a club to beat you and I into submission. And thus, he will control our faith. Capability is simply the learned ability to consistently do a thing right. Opportunity is really an open door. And we're surrounded with that. So, last week, Charlie ended the presentation with this simple equation. Capability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And tonight, I want us to really reflect on this somewhat. Now, here's the real truth about capability. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is not in your workbook here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at this. We're talking about capability. How capable am I as a minister, a missionary for Jesus Christ? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, talking about people here, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who's equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Our sincerity comes from God. Now, look down in chapter 3 at verse 4. Paul says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the gist of that is simply this. Capability really isn't about your gift. I've heard this from so many people. I'm just not gifted in that way. If that's the way you think, then you need to just take that and set it aside. Because this is not a particular spiritual gift that God gives to some people and don't to others. It's not about your knowledge of the Bible or your professional training as a minister. It's not about how shy or bold you may think you are. And it's not how you see yourself. Well, I'm just not very... Because you see, competence actually ultimately is given to us by God through His Spirit. That's why he put his spirit in you. That was the purpose. To qualify you. Just like the same thing. God gave his Holy Spirit. He baptized the apostles in his Holy Spirit to qualify them to speak for him and to write the New Testament. He puts his spirit in you to qualify you to get to know him, to get to hear him, and to speak his word to people in your life. Our competence comes from God through his Holy Spirit. So, we want to talk about this. Here's what a skill looks like. There are actually three elements in every skill. The first part is knowledge. That's information that we acquire from all kinds of sources. Reading, listening, observing, asking questions, and so forth. And knowledge is the base upon which every skill sits. It doesn't matter what skill it is. If you want to broaden your skill, you got to start by broadening the knowledge you have of that particular skill. You got to read something, you got to watch a video, you got to go to school, you got to do something to broaden your base of knowledge in order to increase that skill. The second element in a skill is what I call practice to perfection. That simply means using the knowledge that you've gained to try what you've learned and to keep on trying and making corrections until you get it right. Because see, we said a moment ago that capability is the learned ability to consistently do a thing right. So, how do you define what's right? God does that for you. It isn't just what works at any given period of time. It isn't what seems right to me at the moment. You know, people don't really do things that are illogical. You realize that? At the moment, it seems perfectly logical to do what they do and say what they say. Sometimes it's stupidity, but it's logical to them at that moment. Practice to perfection. And then the third element is motivation. That is the will to do what we know to do in a given situation. Now, you can have the first two, all the knowledge, you've done all the practice and so forth. I used to tell people all the time in doing training classes in business that you can have all the knowledge necessary to do your job perfectly. You can have done it to perfection for who knows how long. You have the knowledge, you have the experience, but if you show up at work unmotivated, doesn't mean a thing. You're worthless. You got to have all three. So, you need to plant this seed in your spirit. Knowledge plus practice to perfection plus motivation, that equals skill. Now, one or two out of three is probably only habit. So don't mistake habit for skill. How would you define habit? It is an action that you repeat automatically without thought. That's habit. And a lot of what we do, we think of it as skill, but it's really habit. Now, what happens here, see, is what is right can change. And so if you keep trying to do things the way you've always done it, it's not going to work. Churches need to learn that. Governments need to learn that. Schools need to learn that. The way we do things needs to change according to the people, the needs of the people, where they are. Not to try to demand that they come to where I am. They have to think like I think or be what I want them to be, so forth. So, don't mistake habit for skill. Now, I will tell you this, that every skill starts out as habit. When you're building a skill, like cooking, let's say, you follow a recipe. But you know what? If you're a real chef, you reach a point where you do what? You don't need the recipe anymore. You learn to experiment. You do things a little differently. You improve it. You do it better. So, knowledge plus practice to perfection plus motivation, that equals skill. So as Jesus' body, we must develop mature skill in administering God's ancient promise to our world, and that's what we want to do. So since opportunity is everywhere we are, we need to concentrate on developing our capability. And I want to encourage you to pray daily for recognition of opportunity. I pray this all the time and ask God, help me to recognize when you put somebody right in front of me for your purpose. Help me to quit walking past that. My son and I had a talk about this while we were in Tulsa. And he told me, he said, Dad, I just have to tell you that I've already confessed this to God, that I just don't talk to people. I just ignore them. And I'm going to quit doing that. And so he did. He started just saying, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Where are you from? Just talk to people. Pray daily for recognition. When I was working, I used to do that every morning when I was shaving, looking in that great big mirror at my face, and I was talking to God, and I just say, Father, today, don't let me get distracted from your mission. Help me to recognize today when you put somebody in front of me for your purpose and to step into that moment, not shy away from it. First thing we have to do in order to our capability to concentrate on capability is the first thing you have to do, I think, is recognize who the enemy really is. We're not going to read all these scriptures. We don't have time to do it. But they're in your book, and I encourage you to read them. I believe that preparation is the key. If you wait until an attack comes from Satan to try to prepare, then you're not going to be very successful because it's too late. Preparation is the key to developing capability, to developing the skill that we're talking about. You've got to prepare yourself for that. And that's what Paul says there in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God and take your stand against Satan. And look him right straight in the teeth and say, no, you're not going to rule me. I'm going to follow my Father. I'm going to do what he says, not you. You got to get armored up. I used to call my son and talk with him, and I'd always end that conversation by asking the question, are you armored up? You need to get armored up every day because Satan is coming at you every single day. Day that you live because he hates you. But we can overcome him. That's what Paul said. You take your stand against him and you overcome him. That's in Ephesians 6, 10 and 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 21, he says, don't be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. Satan hates that. In Revelation, the blood of the Lamb, this is how we overcome him. If you haven't read that Revelation 12 passage, man, you ought to sit down and really, really think your way through all of that. We overcome him, John said, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. I think there are like 40 times in the book of Revelation he uses that phrase, the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by your testimony. What do you think that means? Your testimony. The way you live your life. Got to be more than that now. You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. See? At some point, you got to open your mouth and talk all the way to death. He said they didn't even shrink back even at the threat of death. So that's how you overcome the evil one. John says there that Satan hates you because of your testimony about Jesus. You are his enemy. Here's how you grow. Watch for felt need opportunities. Those are times when people have a real deep sense of need in their life. Sin is inevitable. It's everywhere. There is a world of hurt all around us, from little kids to aged men and women. A world of hurt, world of disappointment, world of frustration, world of anger, a world of rejection that people deal with all the time. It's inevitable in everybody's life. A lot of people may appear on the outside to be happy. Their life is great, but on the inside they may be crying out for help. You got to watch for that. I think that people generally are not really resistant to the gospel. It's been my experience. They may be resistant to our timing and our methods. You got to pay attention, though, to that and tailor what you do according to the person that you're dealing with, that you're talking with. But they're not generally resistant to the gospel. Don't need you're triggered by personal challenges, a death of someone that they love very much, the loss of a job, divorce, even a move from one place to another. Rosie is dealing with a situation like this right now. A fairly young couple who moved into our neighborhood from New Jersey. And they don't really know anybody or anything. But boy, this lady has really latched on to her. And that's great, because through her, we can get to her husband. They have a new baby. And that's always a big open door for men, because this is a daughter. And there's nothing that melts a man's heart like holding a baby daughter. Boy, that will change who you are real quick. So look for opportunities to be a priest. You may not realize this, but our English word priest is actually comes from a Latin word, which originally meant a bridge builder. That's what we are. We are people who build a bridge from this person to God. We help them. That's what a priest does. So don't judge other people. You've got to remember where you've come from. We can't be turned off by what other people do in their life, because we've been there and done that too. Maybe not exactly the same things, but just remember where you've come from. And don't judge. Don't go where you're not invited. Some people will simply ask this question, does God cause all this bad stuff in my life? Sometimes all you can say to them is, I don't know. But then you can share with them what you do know, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the answer to all of that. So learn from Jesus' example.